you, friend. All right, while they're going that way, if you would, we're studying the book of Galatians, and we've made it to chapter 2, so if you want to go ahead and mark that in the Bible, Galatians chapter 2, but I would, if you would, get Jeremiah chapter 18 as well, Jeremiah chapter 18, along with Galatians chapter 2. And last week we were considering the Apostle Paul and how he said that he withstood Peter because of some confusion that Peter created among the Gentiles that were there in Antioch whenever those Jewish folks showed up from Jerusalem down from James. And the Bible says there that things got so confusing that even Barnabas got carried away with the way things were going. And Paul assessed the situation, and he saw that it was needful for him to put a stop to the bleeding, you might say, because Barnabas is, no doubt, he's a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, and for him to get carried away with all the confusion, somebody had to do something. And to keep things from getting out of hand completely, Paul goes and gives a rebuke to the one who he said was to be blamed, and that one was Peter, the apostle. And we closed last week, we were looking at the fact that Peter, that for all that made him remarkable, he had a teachable spirit. He had a very teachable spirit. Well, certainly that was one of the things that was outstanding about Peter, in that he could be reproved. And he could be rebuked, and that meant that he could be corrected. And if you're one that doesn't want to be reproved or rebuked from the Word of God, you can't be corrected. And if you can't be corrected, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, you can't be instructed. There's no proper way to give instruction in righteousness until you get turned around. And if you can't be turned around, there's no way to tell you which way to go, because you're going the wrong direction. And some folks will not take rebuke. They will not take reproof. They don't have a teachable spirit, but that's not the case with Peter. The Bible speaks about our being edified, the ministry of edification. And to edify, that means to be built up or to be worked on, to be built on, and to be established. And one of the means that God has to edify us, to build us up and work on us, is through the preaching of the Word of God. And in the preaching of the Word, there is to be reproof, God said. There is to be rebuke, and there is to be exhortation, which has to do with being stirred up there, given that the preacher is he's preaching to those people, and on their behalf there, God says that preacher, he needs to reprove them, he needs to rebuke them, he needs to exhort them. And then on his part, God says he's to do such with all long suffering and doctrine. And Peter was one who was, he was mendable. He was mendable there, and he was one that could be edified, in that we've seen in several places there in the Bible where Peter was rebuked, and rather than getting mad and getting bent out of shape, Peter got right. He got things right. Now, Proverbs, and you don't have to turn there, but Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 gives us some insight to this very principle. Proverbs 9, verse 7 says, "He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." So there's a big difference there. And the Lord says, if you're reproving a scorner, somebody who's just real flippant in their attitude, and they don't take what God says very serious there, and they tend to pick at it and try to find fault with it, or whoever has the message. If you reprove a scorner, God says, what you get for that is shame. Now, he's not talking about his attitude towards us. He's talking about the attitude of the one who's being reproved, their attitude towards us. In other words, they'll try to shame you if you try to reprove them. That's the reaction of a scorner towards being reproved. And then he said, "He that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot." In other words, when you rebuke a wicked man, what he does is he goes out and he tries to ruin your name. He tries to ruin your reputation. He tries to ruin your testimony. You get a blot to yourself. That's his reaction to having been rebuked. So the Bible says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." So this is a mark of wisdom. How well does a person handle a rebuke? Give instruction to a wise man. He will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. That's exactly what happened with Peter that we were looking at last week. Remember, the Lord rebukes him and tells him, basically, you don't care about the things of God, Peter. You only care about the things of man. And literally, the Lord rebukes the devil out of him. I mean, he addresses Satan right there in Peter. And when Peter, James, and John were all asleep, remember, the Lord singled Peter out of the group. And when Peter tried to deny that he was going to be offended, as the Lord had told all the disciples, they would be offended and that they would be scattered and forsake him. As Peter tried to deny that that would happen, he tried to say, Lord, listen, I know you know everything, but you don't know me. I'm not going to deny you. Then the Lord told him right there in front of them all, Peter, you're going to be the one that denies me three times. And you'll do it before the cock crows. And so there we see this attitude of Peter there. He's very zealous. He's very excitable. Folks, those are not bad qualities. Those are good things. It's good to be somebody that can get stirred up and fired up. And it's good to have resolve. But Peter would oftentimes in his zeal, he'd get ahead of thinking about what he was going to do and what he could do. And there he was telling the Lord, I'm not going to deny you. And the Lord said, yes, you are. You're going to deny me three times. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration there, Peter gets put in his place there. He's talking about starting a building program there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Father shows up and says, this is my son. Just listen to him. Just hear him. You don't have to build a memorial to him. Just listen to what he's got to say. And Peter didn't walk off there saying, well, I don't think that was such a bad idea. I mean, what was wrong with three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord? He didn't walk off mully grumping and down in the dust and talking about what happened there, how he got mistreated. You know what he did? He just dealt with it. And later on, when he wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, look, I was there. I saw this excellent glory, but we got something better. And he downplays the whole experience there and builds up the scriptures. And so it's just one of those things. You see that Peter, he just, when he gets rebuked, he gets right. Later on, he gets reproved. He's bragging on how much he loves the Lord. Before that happened, he got reproved because he pulled out his sword and he tried to, you know, he tried to whack a man's ear off there in the garden and try to keep him from taking the Lord there in the garden. He gets rebuked for that. And in Acts chapter 10, he gets in the way of a lesson there. He gets rebuked in the way of a lesson there that God's given him about Gentiles. Three times, you know, he's told, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he keeps saying, not so, Lord. I don't eat those kind of things. Now, those things are unclean. Those things are common. And the Lord says, what I've cleansed, you don't call unclean. You don't call common. And so he learns a lesson there about the Gentiles. And in each of those cases, he got things right. Now, there was that instance there where he did get offended and get his feelings hurt there. He got bent out of shape there when he used the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he got things right. He got them straightened out, gets back on track. And each time the Lord works on him there through the Word, Peter gets things in order. Just like in Galatians chapter 2, when he gets withstood to the face by Paul, you know, instead of rolling his eyes and telling Paul off or going out of there and start talking bad about Paul and running down his ministry and trying to ruin his name, what he does is he gets things right. You say, how do you know he gets things right? Because years later we looked at this, 2 Peter chapter 3, he writes about Paul and he calls him our beloved brother Paul. And he talks about the things that he's written there being the scriptures of God. And he talks about how people that mess with what Paul's wrote and they wrestle those things, they do it to their own destruction. And so the situation there is Peter is not in competition with Paul and he's not upset at Paul. And it's not a situation where, you know, Paul, I was just trying to do right. And Paul walked right up there and he put his finger in my face and told me off. No, it wasn't like that. Being rebuked ain't, you know, where people are rolling up their sleeves and say, I got a bone to pick with you. Being rebuked is where you just take the book, you know, and you work things out according to the truth. And you do such with long-suffering and doctrine. And so, like I told you, I don't think Paul went kicking in Peter's front door and said, Peter, get out here. I think he gave him proper respect, but he did have enough to him to say, what you're doing is wrong. And you're confusing the whole situation. And you're disrupting the unity of this local body here in Antioch. And Peter was able to take that. He wasn't, you know, Paul, look, now I know you're kind of excited about everything you got going on, but I've been at this thing a while, and I was with the Lord when you were persecuting the church. You know, he didn't pull no rank on him. You know what he did? He just got things right. He got things right. And that's just the process of God working out the kinks in a person there. We have to be able to be worked on by the Lord in the ministry of his word. And we need God's hand in our lives, and we need to be able for him, when he applies his hand, for us to be mendable, to comply with what he's doing in our life there. Now, that's why I had you mark Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, because this reminds us that God's the potter and we're the clay. And looking at this passage here, first off, and we'll get back to Galatians 2 in just a second, but this is in the context of Peter getting helped by Paul in the way of rebuke. And again, there wasn't a mess. There was just a way of clearing up the confusion. But he says in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1, he says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." Now, I love this passage here. It speaks very personally to me because, you see, I've been in the potter's house. I've been there. I was taken there through salvation, and to be honest with you, I haven't made it out yet. You say, what are you talking about? I'm saying this, that the Lord is not through with me. There are faults. My accusers are right. I got problems. And you know what? The Lord's working on me. The Lord's working on those problems. There are defects. I hate to admit it, but it's absolutely true. And I'm glad the Lord knows where those problems are more than I do and more than my accusers do. The Lord knows where those problems are, and he's working on them. Now, here what you see is this potter, he's got intentions. And just remember that as we think about the Lord. I like what David said. He says, "The Lord thinketh upon me." And you think about all the things there that the omniscient mind of God could be pondering. David said, he's thinking about me. And that's an amazing thought. I mean, it's unfathomable if you consider it, that the almighty, all-knowing God this morning is thinking about you. And he's thinking about what you need done in your life. He's thinking about some character issues there. He's thinking about some weaknesses that you have. He's thinking about what needs to be done to improve you. And that's God's interest. God's interested in improving us. Over in the New Testament, it says, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God is at work in us, and in his spiritual work in us, he is creating a desire in us to serve him. And the more we have that desire to serve him, the more we realize that in order for that to be successfully done, we have to die to ourselves, crucify that old flesh, put down our desires, our ambitions, and follow the Lord. And in dying to self and crucifying self there, the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, empowers us to do the work that he's given us a desire to do. And then having given us the desire, having given us the ability to do it, it was him that did it, we get to the judgment seat of Christ, and he gives us the rewards. That's a good God. That's a great setup. What a blessing. But that's the faithfulness of God. But here's the thing to remember this morning. God is at work in us, and he's at work on us. We're not finished yet. Our faith is being tried. Our motives are constantly being proved. Our resolve is constantly being molded and tested, and God is still at work. And Christ is up there, he's on high, and it is said that he gave gifts to the church for the end of the work of the ministry. What he said was the perfecting of the saints and the edification of the body of Christ. The work of edification is a process of building. It's a process of making a building. And that shows us simply this, that God himself is a wise master builder. Now, we're to be a wise master builder and that we're to build upon the foundation of Christ. But at the same time, God is working on us and He's working in us. And then, not only as individuals, God is working on us as a fellowship, a New Testament church. The Lord's working on us, and He's interested in how to improve us. God's the potter. We're the clay. And He wants to mold us into what He wants. Now, you know, as silly as it might sound, there are people that get that all mixed up. And they try to work on God rather than allow God to work on them. They try to improve God's Word. How stupid. How ridiculous. You think you can improve the Word of God. We can give you something better. Here's a better translation. You don't need it. There's nothing better than the Word of God. And man's never going to improve what God has done. You stick with that King James Bible. That's the Word of God right there. And in that book are the words of God. That's what we believe. And that's what we've come to find out is absolutely true. But you have people there that in their mind, they're just like the Gentiles of those heathen nations that Romans chapter 1 speaks about. What are they guilty of? Well, Romans chapter 1 talks about that when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. They had a notion of God, but they didn't retain the knowledge of God. And they continued on in their worship and their religious pursuit of the idea of God, but they were not faithful to what God said of Himself. And they invented a God after their own creation. They cut it out of a tree. They molded it with metal. They did things that just simply was a reflection of their idea of God, and it wasn't a true reflection of God. And so there was a situation there where God brought judgment on those Gentile nations because they did not honor God as God. However, we can be guilty of the same thing if we're not careful, even though we may not cut down a tree and carve out an idol or mold something through some metal. And the way we can be guilty is if we just allow our imagination to define God for us. God hasn't given us the liberty to just decide who God is. God is holding us accountable to His written revelation that He's given of Himself. And you can sit there and you say, well, I don't think God would put a sinner in hell. You can say that. Well, then you've got a different God. Well, I just don't believe God would burn down that whole town of perverts like He did in Genesis 19, like it says He did. Well, you've got a different God. You can sit there and you can object to the things God has done. Listen, God crushed the whole world in the flood of waters there and saved 8 people on a boat ride. You know what? He was right when He did it. He burned down Sodom and Gomorrah because the Bible says of those men, they were wicked, exceeding sinners before God. He destroyed them and wiped them out. You know what? He was right to do it. That's what Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right?" And He did. He did the right thing. And people don't like those thoughts about God. And you know what? So they ignore them. And they come up with the Santa Claus figure of God. And they think that's the God of the Bible. And then they berate and they demean Bible-believing preachers or Bible-believing ministries that preach on hell and warn about judgment and will expose sin and talk about how Christians need to repent and get close to God, lest God chasten them and correct them Himself. And they sit there and they say, well, that's just this whole lopsided view of God. And they demean that thing. And they take liberties with what God has said about Himself. And in so doing, they create an idol after the imagination of their own heart. And they're just as guilty as those Gentiles. Now, God is not your clay. You're His clay. You don't work on Him. You're not going to improve God. You're not going to improve His Word. But God can do a lot for you. God can help you a great deal. Now, you think about this situation here about the Lord working on us. God is perfect. He's all wise. He's all knowing. And He can do things, but He does things according to time. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Paul makes this statement. He says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Then he says this. He says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor." And he says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." A vessel that's meet for the master's use is someone who is fit and someone who is worthy of the master's use, and that's God's goal for us. Paul likens himself to being a vessel. He says, for we preach not ourselves, in 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now you think about what we're talking about here. God working on us through the ministry of the word, reproof, rebuke, being able to submit to God reproving us and rebuking us through the ministry of the word, to take it. You say, well, what if you're not guilty? Take it anyway. Amen. That's 2 Peter chapter 2 or 1 Peter chapter 2. We take it anyway. It's not going to hurt you. It'll help you. And be able to take it. And what happens is God works on us. And in so doing there, you know, we're this vessel. And it's just like that potter there working on that vessel, that work on the wheels. He's working on that vessel there. And that wheel's turning around. And he's very much involved in what's going on that work on the wheels. And in so doing there, you know, you hear this old adage there, you can't judge the value of something by the package it comes in. And boy, if that's ever been true, it's certainly true in our case. You can't judge the Savior by looking at a bunch of saved people. You say, why? Because we're a mess. There's nothing wrong with a potter. But you and I, we can get out of shape sometimes there. And we don't really testify accurately as how great the Savior is. But we're vessels, and God is at work in us. And what He wants to do is He wants to make us meet for His use. He wants to make us to where we can be proper and fit and worthy of His use. And in that context, Paul says that, he says, this is what I'm doing. I don't preach myself. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. What that is that's a worthy vessel. That's somebody that the Lord can use. He's fit for the master's use. He exemplified humility. Not only humility, but he was resilient. He could take it. Well, he was a vessel that could take it. In that same passage, he says this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. And he says, we are perplexed. Scratching his head, looking around. He says, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You know what that is? That's a guy who day after day and problem after problem and setback after setback and sitting there not knowing what's going on, perplexed, cast down. You know, all these setbacks, all these things that he had to deal with. He just kept right on going. You say, why? Because he was resilient. He was a vessel worthy of the master's use. God had done some work in him, and he was a changed man. Now, there are so many that'll never be vessels fit for the master's use because they're not up for the master's use. They have no desire for the master's use. They have desires for the praise of men. They want the glory. They want the appreciation of people. And that's something there. That's why they don't appreciate the ministry of the Word of God when it comes to being reproved and being rebuked. They can't handle it because it's not about what they are. It's about how they look. And boy, ain't that an easy trap to fall into. We all care about how we look to a certain degree. We can act like, well, I don't care what anybody thinks. Everybody cares what somebody thinks. There's some that care less than others. But everybody cares to a certain degree of what people think. And people's opinions and such, it can affect us very adversely if they think bad of us or if they think too good of us. Either way, we're liable to get all bent out of shape and get all messed up to where the Lord can't use us. But the thing to remember there is the Lord wants to use us. Now, just looking there, just to understand a little bit of what's going on there, somebody has taken a shovel and they have shoveled up some slimy mud. And they took it to this potter's house. And he took it and he put it on that wheel. Now, first of all, what he did is he took a mallet, a hammer, and he went to hammering on that slimy mud and he made some clay out of it. And he got rid of the air bubbles, and he got rid of those spots of weaknesses there. Now, all that right there shows you a picture of the Spirit of God and bringing us to the Savior and God working on us through the Word. I mean, sometimes, you know what it's like just sitting under preaching, Bible-believing preaching? It's like getting hammered. It's just like getting hammered. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says His Word is like a hammer. You know, you leave here every Sunday, you think, well, I just feel good about myself. Then we're not doing our job. I'm not here to discourage you. I'm not here to make fun of anybody or, you know, or anything like that. We don't want to throw you down. But at the same time, we're not here to puff you up. We're not going to get up here and say, boy, how proud the Lord is of you guys. I mean, for one, that'd be a joke. But for two, you know, our job is to lift him up. We don't leave here feeling better about him. And when we feel better about him, we may not be so impressed with ourselves. And until we get to where we can just be honest with ourselves, especially with ourselves, about ourselves, then we get to a point where we can see the Lord in his glory. But if we can't be honest with ourselves about our real nature and about what's going on in our life and all those kind of things, if we can't be, and it's a facade and a religious facade, we never get our eyes on the Lord. It's impossible. You know what he said? He said to a group of disciples, he said, how can you believe who receive the praise of men? He acted like that thing was a hindrance to their faith. You're after the praise of men, therefore you don't have any faith. If you get caught up in just trying to please people, you forget about the Lord trying to work on you. And the Lord working on you, it means that there's a certain humility that has to be there. But you think about that clay there, the instruments for working that clay out there. He puts it on that wheel, and that wheel goes to spinning. That's a picture of life. And day after day there, that thing's turning around there. Job said in Job 7:6, he said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. So you have wheels, and then you know what you have? Not only do you have that shovel, and you have that hammer, and you have those wheels, but you have the potter's hands. And what that thing is, just a blessing to me, it's a hands-on situation. He's working on that work on the wheels, and he keeps his hand on it. And while that wheel's turning, he doesn't take his hand off. Because if he took his hand off, there would go the clay. But he keeps his hand on it, and he feels it, and he works it, and he works it there. But then there's a problem with the vessel. That's what it says. It gets marred in his hand. You see, even in the potter's hands, things can go terribly wrong. But the fault's not with the potter. The fault is with the clay. You know what he did? He just made it into another vessel, one that pleased him. And he says to Israel, can I not do this with you? You see, there was a problem there. There was a defect. And that's the way life is at times. I mean, we're going fine along in the grace of God, and we're growing, and things are going good. And then just one day, a certain temptation comes along, or a certain trial, or a disagreement with somebody, some setback in some form or fashion. And it just, we end up falling backwards, and we lose all this ground. And it's almost like starting over in a lot of areas. That's what it was like. He said to Jeremiah, he said, go down to the potter's house. I want to show you something. And he goes down there and he looks, and there's this potter there working on this clay, on this wheel. And he's just keeping his hands going, and he's making sure it goes the way he wants it to go. And as he's pressing this and he's working on this and everything there, he's getting a message. And he sees that vessel begins to get out of shape, and it begins to take a form that the potter wasn't pleased with, and he has to keep working it. Ain't it good to know that the potter at that time didn't just take his foot off the throttle and just get up there with the things quit and just walk away from the clay and say, I forget, this ain't going to work. It's good to know that he just stayed right there and he kept working. He kept working. And that's what the Lord does. He's got this patience there, because sometimes, you know what we are? We're just a bunch of crackpots. We get all messed up. And because of that, you know, the Lord knows what's going on, and he shows this remarkable patience in working with us. We need to recognize that. But in all that, you know what there's a picture of? There's a picture of control, and there's a picture of compliance. In other words, that thing is not going to form to be what the master wants by itself. He's got to have his hands on it. And then that clay has to work with him, has to move and give at his hands. And that's a great lesson for every Christian to learn, that when the Lord's got his hands on us and he's working on us and we're being edified there, we need to learn how to just give in and submit to what he's trying to do in our life there, and let him have his way there. I heard a story of a fella that was pulling a car, and the fella just pulled up next to him, the tow truck did, and he just stayed in the driver's seat there, and he hooked it up and took off with him. And they went up a hill there, but they screeching all the way up there, and the truck shimmying. And he turned around and he said, as they got up to the top of the hill. He said, I didn't realize that hill was that steep. We like to never got up. But that guy said, yeah. He said, I realized it. He said, that's why I had my foot on the brake the whole time. He said, because I was afraid you'd let go of me and I'd roll back down. Now, that's the way some Christians go through life. Kicking and screaming, man. The Lord's trying to get them to the top of the hill, and they just got the foot on the brake because they're afraid. And the trick is, get your foot off the brake and let the Lord have His way. And you know, a lot of times when you're gonna learn what it is you're supposed to do, it's sitting in church. You know, Christians that miss church, they're to be pitied, really, because they're going to miss what they need. They're going to miss what they need. It may make the difference in their marriage. It may make the difference in their kid. They may go a year and it never have anything relevant to their situation. And one Sunday, bam, there it is. The light they've been looking for. The nourishment they've been looking for. It don't take a whole lot. You remember Brother Utley up there preaching on the crumbs from the master's table, and he took that loaf of bread. He's under that table and he's showing us all that. He's just bringing out the point. You just need a crumb. You know, I mean, it doesn't take a lot from God to help you. You just need a crumb. Yeah. A crumb from the Lord will satisfy you for a lifetime. And that was the point. And you know what? You may just show up some Sunday and it be exactly what saves your marriage or what keeps you from taking the wrong turn or getting out of ministry or just throwing up your hands and walking away from God and breaking fellowship with Him. Just that one Sunday service may be everything you needed. And folks miss and miss and miss. And there have been times, you know, you hear guys say, well, the Lord laid this message on my heart. He knew He was going to be here. I'm going to tell you a personal experience that I've had not once, but over and over again. And you hear these guys being all pious and humble. Say, well, I'm preparing this message. Somebody crossed my mind. I tore it up, threw it away. I don't ever do that. Hey, you guys crossed my mind while I'm working, and the Lord's giving me that message. I ain't throwing it away because I don't believe I came up with it to begin with. I believe it came from the Lord. And if you came across my mind, I hope it helps you. But you know what's happened? I've got up here to preach, and who I was thinking about and who I was burdened over wasn't there. Yeah. You say, well, you were shooting at game that wasn't present. I wasn't shooting at anybody. You got the wrong idea about the whole ministry. Reproving and rebuking and exhorting isn't aiming and trying to hurt someone. It's taking the light and trying to get them through the darkness. It's trying to lead them around a mine. It's trying to get them over a bridge that's out. That's what ministry's all about. And folks that don't like reproof and they don't like rebuke, they're all about, hey, he's using the pulpit against me. Man, if you go to a church where they don't use the pulpit against you, leave. You need the pulpit used against you. Amen. We're not talking, I know sometimes that a guy can take liberties up here because he knows no one's going to say anything. And I've been in churches where a guy's up there, you know, and he's challenging all the rebels and all this kind of stuff, the Southerners, Yankee making fun of all the Southerners. And, you know, you hear about those things, and it's just, you know, just terrible stuff. But you know, that we're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody taking the Word of God and preaching to you and not trying to hurt you, trying to help you. And it may cut you, and it may hurt your pride, but it'll help you if you'll let off the brake. And you'll comply. Now, it says there in Galatians 2, going back there, what's going on is he's come up from Jerusalem, and he's fellowshipping with those Gentiles. There's no difference put between them. But these Jews from Jerusalem come up, and Peter gets confused about the way he should be acting. And he puts a difference between him and these Gentiles. And it wasn't there before, and now these Gentiles are looking at the situation like, what just happened? And there's this whole misleading notion about the actual makeup of the church there. And this charade is going on because of the pressure of men. These guys from Jerusalem have showed up, and Peter's kind of confused about what to do. He gets caught up in it, and Barnabas is going, he's taking his dinner tray over there to the Gentiles' table. He sits down and realizes Peter's not with him. He kind of gets up and excuses himself and goes sits with Peter. And that's kind of the thing going on. He said, well, that's just a little thing, but it was a big thing. Because the Lord, hey, the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, and we're no longer Jew and Gentile once we're saved. And we're part of the church. And the Lord's going to bring all that out in the book of Galatians, and that's the point Paul's trying to make here. What are you bringing all this Jewish customs in to this church, this New Testament church? Why are you trying to get these Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And that's the rebuke that he's given to Peter there. Now, it says in verse 11, But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now again, that word means hypocrisy. It has to do with putting on. It's feigned. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles. And look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, verse 16 is loaded. It's loaded. And he says that we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. How do you know that? How do you know they knew that? Well, you go back to Acts 15 and you realize they know that. They realize it was a yoke put about their neck that they weren't able to bear, and there was no sense trying to get these Gentiles trying to observe that same yoke around their neck. They weren't going to be able to do it. And what it was being emphasized by Acts 15 was the grace of God and not the law of Moses. So right here is a departure when these Jerusalem Jews show up there that's come up from James. Peter gets all messed up here, and he starts going back to these Jewish rites, these Jewish customs there, and he separates himself because under the law, wasn't lawful for him to eat with those Gentiles. And he had been before. But now the Jews showed up, and he distanced himself from them. He put a difference between him and those Gentiles. And in so doing there, he's created this division in the church as to what's going on. And he's created confusion about what the message was from Acts 15 about the grace of God. And so what Paul is doing in making his case to those Galatians, he's telling them about this instance that took place in the church of Antioch. And he's saying there was a day there where Peter came from Antioch, or came down to Antioch, see how things were going, and everything was great. And he was enjoying the fellowship. But then what happened was, these Jews showed up. And he started separating himself with them. And he wouldn't have anything to do with these Gentiles in the service. And it was so bad that Barnabas gets carried away in it. And Paul says, you know what I told him? See, he's got to tell these Galatians the same thing. What he's telling them is, look, before I get on you, let me tell you what I told Peter. And he's going to actually give them a rebuke by what he told Peter. And he's going to set things up. Yesterday evening, we were there at the 4th of July celebration there, and we're trying to do some personal work and what have you. And Brother Jack's witnessing the one guy, and this one guy I don't want to be witnessed to, but the other guy will be. And so he's witnessing this guy. This guy's not supposed to be listening, but he's got the scripture there, and he's using the scripture, whether this guy wants to hear it or not, he's having to hear it, because this guy gets saved. And he says, see, the scripture says here, he that hath the Son hath life. That's you. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And he said, that's him. And this guy leads up and says, no, wait, what are you talking about here? And he's able to witness to him. Now, that's what Paul's doing. Paul is setting those Galatians up to tell them to make the same case, the same points that he had to make with Peter before them. And he's trying to show them, hey, this thing's of grace, and there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. This is one body here. And we don't need the laws and the customs of Moses and under the Old Testament. We don't need those things in the New Testament church in a way to be justified before God. And those that would hold that it would justify them before the Lord would be guilty of perverting the gospel. They would subtract the essence of the gospel of grace. Now look at Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 3. Get Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 19. Let's look at verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. And he said there, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So that was the purpose of the law, was to reveal man's guilt before God. The purpose of the law was to show a man he's not right with God. And he says there, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It's impossible. You're not going to impress the Lord. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, he says, the righteousness of God, that's what we need. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. And he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now, the point here is that salvation is of the Jews. And Christ was the King of the Jews, and he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. But keep in mind now, before the law was given there, you had those Gentile nations did not have the law. And what he does in the book of Romans is he shows their guilt, even though they didn't have the law. He shows their guilt and their idolatry and their wickedness and how God wrought judgment on them. And then he takes that law that was given to Israel and he shows them by the law they're condemned before God. And that everybody, whether they had the law or they didn't have the law, all the world is guilty before God. And what must be done is there must be a state of justification that's reached. And the only way that will be reached is by what he calls the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, we go to the Old Testament, and under the Old Testament, what takes place there? Is you go like, for example, Hebrews chapter 11. You go down the line, and you see, by faith, Abel did this. By faith, Enoch did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Moses did this. All the way down the line. And that was the situation under the Old Testament. Now, it says in the Old Testament that the just shall live by his faith. And that is a prophecy of Christ, because ultimately, just like you read in the book of Proverbs about the righteous, there is a righteousness that is recognized under the Old Testament, but ultimately it's prophesying of Christ, and he's the righteous. Christ is the righteous, and he is the just. And what took place was, when he came down here in his life by faith, he fulfilled the will of God and he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He fulfilled it, and he, therefore, when he dies for our sins, he's able to pay our debt, because he owes God nothing as a man now. As the Son of God, he owes God nothing. He's never sinned, and he sheds his blood, which was divine and eternal blood, and he does so for our redemption. Now, when we believe on him, we trust him and him alone for salvation. We are justified by his faith, which fulfilled the law of God. And it's by his faith, which fulfilled the law of God, that God imputes to us his righteousness, because he kept the law. He was completely obedient. So you say, what happens to a person if they've been saved and they really believe on Christ, but then later on they get out of church and maybe they start adding different things to what they believe about the gospel or about Christ? What about those folks? Well, it wasn't their faith that justified them before God. It was his faith that justified them before God. And sadly, one of the works of the flesh, and we'll see this in Galatians chapter 5, is heresy. Can a Christian get caught up and believe in another plan of salvation after they've been saved? Most certainly they can. They can get just as confused as anybody else. You can live after the flesh, you can commit sin, you can do all that stuff. But I'll tell you, the Lord's messed you up for it. what will happen now is that rather than enjoying your sin, you'll be miserable in it. And rather than a man getting strengthened in his heresy, he'll be miserable in it. And I know Christians right now that believe heresy. And I've got confidence in their salvation testimony. I believe they're saved as I am. But they believe heresy. Now, you know what? There is no fruit of the Spirit of God in their life. There is no joy. There is no peace. That love of the brethren, that love for God isn't there. There's no meekness, no control. It's not there. Those things are not there. You know why it's not there? Because that walk with God isn't there. They're in the flesh. And they may be going by the strictest code of their religion. But it's not going to help them. It's not going to help them. It's not going to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's making. Remember, there's two groups he's addressing here. There's a group there that is saved. And they fell off the horse and they started believing in these customs of the law. And these things about circumcision and keeping the whole law in order to be saved. And then he's dealing with another group that's not saved. And they believe this mixed message of faith and grace and the works of the law, this conglomeration, this perverted gospel, they've believed it, and he's going to have to prove to these folks here they need to repent and get right and bear the fruit of the Spirit, and he's going to have to show these folks here they're not even saved. They've fallen from grace. They were there, and they departed, and they didn't get saved because they believed a perverted gospel. Now, the faith of Jesus Christ, that's a wonderful thing, in that God has justified me in his sight, that is, he has ruled that I am righteous. He has declared me as being innocent. I'm forgiven, but better than that, I have received the imputed righteousness of Christ. I'm not just forgiven. I mean, I'm reconciled. I'm redeemed. I'm regenerated. And I am in Christ. Let me just close by saying this morning. You get to reading through there, and the Lord calls you names like Beloved, talking about you and me. Saints. Don't you sometimes, when you talk about the saints of God, don't you sometimes feel a little corny? Because you know who you're talking about. And we kind of feel embarrassed, a little bit, blush a little bit to call each other saints. Because we know each other. We wouldn't call each other saints without that blush being there. But you know what? The Lord calls us saints. The Lord calls us saints. Isn't that amazing? The Lord calls us saints, and the Lord, and he calls us the beloved. And it's amazing, these terms of endearment that the Lord uses towards us, because now we're in Christ. And it's the amazing transformation that's taking place here is that we who were so lost and so far from God, now in Christ, we're as close as we can get. Do you realize that? There is no position higher or closer to God than being in Christ. And that's our position. And as he refers to us, you know what he sees? He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees his life. He sees his faith. And he loves us in that standing. Now that is what you call grace, right there. We got it made. We got it made. God's been good to us in salvation. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord God, for these that have come out for Sunday school. I pray, Lord, you'll bless what's been said. You'll use it, Lord God, to help them and encourage them in serving you. Lord, I pray that you'll bless the remainder of the day and our efforts to serve you, God, and fellowship one another. Lord, we pray that you'll just bear witness with the word and give us light for our souls and help us, Lord God, to have our feet avoided, avoiding these traps that are set for us by the fowler. And Lord God, help us, Lord, to have our eyes open to what's in front of us. Help us to have your wisdom. Lord, help us to be guided by your Spirit. Father, thank you, Lord God, for the light of your word and the light of your counsel. And Father, I pray that you'll just bear witness with the singing and all that's done. Lord, may you be pleased. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a few minutes here and fellowship.